Some texts are just familiar. They're part of what we know and who we are. And this is one of these texts. I'm guessing that were there a top 10 list of texts that are actually biblical texts, but we know from just culture, this would be among them. The classic text of the love chapter that is always there. But I invite you to hear it today, not as, oh yeah, I remember that from my cousin's wedding, but hear it again as a pastoral advice from one who cares for another. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have the faith as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. But it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, they will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But they come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish sins. For now, we only see in a mirror dimly. Then we will see face to face. Now we only know in part, then I will know fully. Even as I have been fully known. And now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. And the greatest of these is love. Love, as we know, is a many splendid thing. It's also a concept that tends to pop up with alarming frequency. And it's interwoven in our daily lives in all sorts of ways and forms and shapes. To be sure, it's the foundation of our lives. We love our families, our spouses, our children, our country, our work, our places that make us who we are. There's a whole thing, list of things that are right and proper that we hold dear and admire in our lives, as well we should. But our loving of things doesn't stop there. And it finds more and more into our way of life and living. Even more so now with the ever-present love emoji. You keep scrolling on down. Oh, I love that. I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. Which is great, no, but... Okay, do you love love or do you love that? To take us back to junior high a little bit. We love what you have done with your hair, the color of the new carpet, and we will love the fact that WSU managed to win last night. And this is, of course, even before we get to the place where love is most often memorialized. That Valentine's Day sort of neurochemical, been struck with the arrow sense of love, of being conquered by all and fated to be great. As the late, great Tina Turner was given to wondering, we must ask in the midst of all of this, what, after all, does love have to do with it? In her song, Tina makes a stark division between the emotional response of love, of infatuation and fascination, with the sincere work of making a relationship that actually works and breathes and moves. And yes, you're welcome now for the earworm that you'll have for the rest of the day. When you think about her biography of being connected with tough individuals in tough situations, with people who didn't do a very good job of loving, it makes the words all the more poignant. She knew hard situations. That the people who say that they love you always get that right. And don't always live into the reality of that. She's talking a whole lot more about the real notion and work of love than anything like that. And like Tina and her thinking, I think 1 Corinthians 13 has a lot more meaning and depth to it than what we often give it by itself. If we've lived in the church for very long, it's almost inevitable that we place this chapter where we know it the most, as I've already said. It's the wedding text. And I'll let you in a little secret. That when you sit down with a couple preparing for a wedding, as an officiant, you're somewhat hoping, please, anything but 1 Corinthians 13. Not because it's bad, not because it's inappropriate, but because, okay, what more is there to say? And how do you say it? And how do you do that well? And of course, it is an appropriate and important verse, but not just because, yay, you have found love, and that love will carry you on to the beginning, but actually for the full meaning that is being conveyed here to people engaging in the work of love, the reality of love, well beyond the romanticism that is there. As with our long list of other cultural trappings meant to romanticize love, the flowers and dresses and tuxedos and all the rest, we do well if we can put a pin in the meaning of passage, in the romantic meaning of this passage, at least for the moment. And we do well to dive deeper into simply the satisfaction of thinking that what they feel today is what will carry them forever. Whatever else you may think, Paul and his various writings, I would suggest that you allow him at least the credo and credit for the fact that this guy knows how to make an argument effectively and persistently. We may not like the arguments, we may not like his style, we may not like his conclusions, but he makes it well. And it's there. And he is in argument mode here. The whole reason that Paul wrote to the Corinthians twice is because this church was a mess and then some. We look at some of his other writings where his theological concerns were on more central display, or where he was even just sort of introducing himself by way of support. And you know that this is of a different style. And he said so from the very beginning. Look, I've heard these things about you, and it's good that I write you a letter and I'm not there in person, because boy howdy. The church was rife with the drama of every shape and form, most of which Paul has spent the preceding chapters examining in detail and calling them time and again to reform. He's been working through the laundry list of behaviors, calling them to consider people other than themselves. And out of this, he pens the metaphor of the body of Christ, the whole of chapter 12, with its description of the gifts of the body and how the body works together and is inseparable from each other. If you remember that chapter that we read so often, it ends in a fairly abrupt way, saying, "But I will show you yet a more excellent way." And most of the time, because we read chapter by chapter, we just let that one hang. And we don't go on to the obvious thing. The more excellent way is the way of love. In chapter 13. And inviting you into evaluating all that you are and all that you do through the lens of how you show love. This is the excellent way for the body of Christ to live out its gifts, all of them, within the context of the love of God. And it's worth even mentioning here, just as an aside, if you keep on reading, the argument goes on in chapter 14. We don't often go there because it deals with spiritual gifts and ecstatic expression and things like that. But it connects it right back into the body and into love and into, therefore, when you have a gift to share, this is how you share it. And it's all one whole, even if we don't often address it that way. Paul turns to the speaking of the way and the meaning of love, and later to the meaning and foundation of the gifting of the Spirit, because it's part of how the church ought to be. And we best use this whole section as connected in explaining the life of Christ and all that it is best lived in the context and through the lens of the aspiration of love. And it said it even further still. Life is best lived through the lens and aspiration of love. The section about love is about all how we corruptly use the gifts of God that has given to us for the world that we create and for the church that is ours. It is placing the gifting of God into context of the purposes of God. Love is about how we corruptly and responsibly use the freedom that we have received in Christ to the service of the whole, and not simply to ourselves. And this love being one of these words like snow, that one word simply doesn't do the whole range of what snow can be justice. This word love is used here very intentionally. And what we're invited to here is the agape sense of love. The sense where self is not the point. The satisfaction isn't what is important, but rather the building up, the self-giving and self-denying love that is offered first by God. And then invited to be reflected by us. What we are after here is a far more effectual and impactful love of agape that brings us well beyond how we feel at a given moment, where our affections lie, how we have been treated, and all the rest. But rather calls us to love as God has loved us. When we use this text in the marital context, it may well be the Eros love that brings a couple together, but we know that it is the agape love that sustains them through the years. Agape is the godly love that places the salvation of all before the love that God has, even for God's own Son, and demonstrates centrally the sacrifice of love. Paul relates this whole situation to three elements of love that they and in our we are to emulate and practice about love. That love is essential, that love is effective, and love is eternal. And each of these practices invite us to reflect on our practice of love in life and living. The first is that love is essential. We all know that we do need to be loved. We do need the practice of love and the feeling of love, absolutely and always. But we also need to understand that all of what we are is and has its foundation within the practice of love. And that means that we need to be clear about our motivations when we are doing stuff, especially when we are doing stuff in the name of Christ. That it is about love, first and foremost. Otherwise, it is useless, maybe even destructive. I remember inadvertently one of the first times that I spoke on this topic. We had a first year colloquium at Goshen that where we were just thrown in, and my colloquium happened to be a public speaking course. And the first speech that we were invited to give in class was a relatively short speech that basically summarized, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? And being the contrarian that I was, as well as just sort of saying, man, I don't know, as a college freshman, I turned around and said, I really don't know. But I do know that whatever it is, it must be founded in love. Citing this text, citing these verses, probably was one of those hints that, well, there might be a sermon or two in your future, but be that as it may, that's not what I had in mind at that time. But it is all important. We all do well to consider, why do we do what we do from time to time? And we all have our list of the stuff that is just ours. The essence that we practice, the coming to church, the taking on the tasks and the stuff that he's doing, or just making things happen. We know that probably in this period of our church here better than most. Of this is a time where we show up and do stuff to make the sale happen. And we do well to be reminded, even now, especially now, that the whole point of doing this stuff is for us to reflect the love of Christ. Otherwise, it's just noise. Motivations do ebb and flow over time and change with our mood. And we can always root ourselves back to what our source must be. The love of God and loving in the name of Christ, which is the only reason to do anything. Secondly, love has to be effective. That which we do has to have an impact on who we are. What it does, it has characteristics that come out of the practice of love. As Paul writes in the middle of these verses, the qualities of agape love have an impact on who we are. He's creating a form against which the behavior of the Corinthian church can be compared. It's as if he is saying to the Corinthian church in the book thus far, well, you have not been patient or kind, but you have been envious, boastful, and rude. It's a litmus test of love. And it's inspiring and affecting a loving response on the part of the lover. If what we do in the name of the body is not producing the fruit of the Spirit in the body, then the goals simply are not being achieved. This is not always something that we ourselves are terribly good at evaluating by ourselves. Sometimes it can be helpful to have someone you trust reflect with you on how are these values being brought out in you and fostered as you serve. Our individual connections can be there and be at times too close to realistically evaluate the fruit that is born out of them. And we can use a mirror sometimes to say, how is this changing me? And if it's not, what might I need to change about myself? Third, the love of God that we are called to imitate is indeed internal. Paul explains that the giftings of this world will in their time end, but our choices and consequences of them will have a lasting impact, especially those whose rootedness is found in love, in agape. Paul, none too subtly, is asking the church to grow up and stop acting like children and seek a better way. It's time to grow up. It's time to live new. It's time to live better. All in all, that's just a tall, as we well know, as we are well aware. The love of God is an action, not a mere affectionate feeling. The romantic idealism of the happy-go-lucky feeling has very little to do with the work of the kingdom of God. This love-centered reality is Paul's prescription for what ails the Corinthian church as the essential ingredient for all that we do as well. It is effective and impactful, fostering in us the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of new life, and ultimately is that which makes all in who and what we are. And the consequence of that is what we do is eternal and shapes the kingdom here, reflecting that which is yet still to come. This is the love that we're called to practice. And it's the love that God has shown us in Christ. It's not easy. And it's not even necessarily natural. But it is good. And the way of the law and the prophets, and how that is fully enacted and rightly known. And it is good news. May this love, God's love, be our rooting, founding, and driving force all the days of our lives. Amen.